Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60. Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelled, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep.
This month, we've been thinking about what it means to have our identity in him. And one of the verses that we've used to help us maintain that focus is the first part of a verse found in 2 Corinthians. If you would, let's say this together and then the passage where it's found. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." 2 Corinthians 5:17. What a blessing to be able to call ourselves a new creation in Christ. On Sunday mornings, for the last few weeks, we've been taking a journey through the book of Acts, tracing the spread of the kingdom. Luke's gospel begins with events that take place in the temple. It ends with the apostles being in Jerusalem and around the temple as they're waiting on what's going to happen. But Acts begins in Jerusalem and spreads throughout the world. I don't know how many of you have either read the book or maybe more likely seen the play that began on Broadway and has toured, been through Nashville a few times. But a few years ago, Wicked really hit the scene, the theater scene, and made a big splash. It's based on a book that had been written to tell the previously untold story of the Wicked Witch. Now, if you haven't seen this, you might be more familiar with The Wizard of Oz. The Wizard of Oz is kind of one of those timeless classics that keeps showing up on television. In fact, I heard someone once say that The Wizard of Oz used to come on Sunday afternoons. It would begin Sunday afternoon, and that he never saw the ending of it because they had to go to church on Sunday night. So he spent his whole childhood wondering what happened at the end of The Wizard of Oz. But when you're watching The Wizard of Oz, it's pretty clear who you're rooting for. It's pretty clear who the good guys are and who the bad guy is and who you want to win. You have Dorothy and her friends, and they're the ones you're following. They're on the journey. They're the ones that you want to overcome. And we know who the evil character is, the Wicked Witch. That's who we're cheering against. And what the book and the play Wicked did was to sort of take a different angle and say, what if you found some things out about this person you thought was the enemy? What if you found out some other things about her life? What if you looked at things from her perspective? And it's really interesting to think about what happens when you look at a situation you thought you were familiar with from an entirely different angle. And actually, that's a technique that's been used in storytelling for years. You think you know a character, and then you find out a little bit more information, and that completely changes your perspective. And so if you're reading or watching Harry Potter, it would be what you find out about Snape that could change things. Or for fans of older westerns, what you think about when you learn more about Tom Donovan and the man who shot Liberty Valance. All of a sudden, you take a person you thought you knew, you find out a little bit more, changes your entire perspective. They may have been playing a different role than you thought they were. So when we get to Acts chapter 6, the gospel has already been spreading. And people are becoming Christians, and then they're explaining to others why they're Christians. We just sang, "This is my story, blessed assurance." It's a powerful message to be able to let people know, here is the story of how I became a child of God. But that message isn't making everyone happy. In fact, some people are becoming very uncomfortable. And so Jewish leadership, people who are leaders of synagogues, are getting especially upset at the preaching of a man, a Christian we're introduced to, named Stephen. We've already seen evidence of his good works in Acts. We've seen evidence of the fact that when he speaks, he's speaking powerfully because the Spirit is with him. God's Spirit is helping him. And so he begins to speak, and these individuals, these Jews who saw themselves as the last line of defense against what they perceived as heresy and blasphemy, are wanting to stand up to him. But if you've already turned to Acts 7, let's look back in Acts chapter 6 and just get a little bit of a running start into what takes place in Acts chapter 7. First of all, we find out in verse 7 that a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Not only are thousands of people becoming Christians in the book of Acts, but now you have several of the priests that are becoming obedient to the faith. This would have really startled Jewish leaders who are thinking, wait a minute, now some of our own have fallen victim to this. And so verse 10, as you have some of these individuals from different areas, from the synagogue speaking to him, verse 10 says, they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And so here's what they do in verse 11. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. So they're lining him up among all his accusers. They've convinced men to accuse him falsely, and now they've brought him before the council, or the Sanhedrin, these Jewish leaders, and they're lobbing these accusations at him. I think if we could go back and sort of stand there and see what was happening, I believe we would see men who were convinced that they were doing the right thing. Maybe they had mixed motives we don't know about because Scripture doesn't tell us, but I can imagine that there were individuals who were convinced that they were the heroes of this story. They were the ones who were doing what was right. They were the ones who were standing up against this wave of teaching that was coming through. They saw themselves as the heroes of the story. And so what Stephen's message does in Acts chapter 7 is it helps them understand their true perspective. In fact, Stephen's story, his sermon, his response to these accusations doesn't really hit the accusations straight on. He doesn't say, no, I haven't been blaspheming against the temple. No, I haven't been standing up and saying that Moses never mattered and all of this kind of thing. Instead, he begins by telling their story. I think if we could understand the perspective they have, we might be well served to look at one of the men who was standing there. We're introduced to him as Saul. He's standing there as they're putting his coats there at his feet. But we're going to get to know more about Saul, who will become Paul in the book of Acts. In fact, in Acts 22, he describes this time in his life when he says he was zealous for the law, which led him to persecuting members of the way unto death, binding and putting men and women into prisons. I think it's fair to say that Saul wasn't the only one there who felt this way, who was zealous for the law. This came out of zeal. This came out of intense desire to do what was right. And so he thought that what he was doing was right. And I would imagine there were others who felt the same way. That's why Stephen's sermon is so powerful. They saw themselves as the heroes of the story. But Stephen shows them what their true role is. We won't read the entire chapter in Acts chapter 7. But remember that they're accusing Stephen of doing a couple of things, of blaspheming Moses, of speaking against the law. We can imagine this might be related to the fact that there were several priests who were becoming Christians. I wish we had some complete transcripts of Stephen's sermons that would help us understand exactly what he was preaching and what was happening. But what we have to go on are their accusations and then what Stephen says in Acts chapter 7. But we do know that there are a couple of similarities we see between Stephen and Jesus in the Gospels. And one of those is the accusations that they convince people to make. They convince people to say that he's speaking against the temple and against Moses. And they even say in verse 14, we've heard him say that Jesus will destroy this place, this temple. Now, if that sounds familiar to you, it may be because there were some accusations made against Jesus that took statements that he had made and yet twisted them around to form an accusation. So in John's Gospel, as Jesus describes the fact that this temple will be destroyed and raised up in 3 days, he's referring to his body. He's referring to him and to his crucifixion and his resurrection. But that gets taken out of context. And they say Jesus is going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. In Matthew 24, Jesus will make the comment that there will come a time when this temple will be destroyed. This beautiful vision that they would come as they made their way for their feast, that they would discuss, that they would talk about. Did you see how the temple looked? Historians tell us that often there were new additions being added to it. It was a glorious thing to behold. And Jesus says there will be a time when not one stone will be left on another. And so it may be that some of this has been part of what Stephen has preached. And it's alarmed them. And so they're making these accusations for him. Here's what Stephen does in response. He tells the story of the Israelites. This would be somewhat similar to going to a conference of physicians, of well-known surgeons, and well-known authorities in the field, and saying, let me explain to you how the human body works. This would have been a brave thing to do, to stand in front of all of these Jewish teachers and say, let me tell you the story of God's people. But he does something very specific. He focuses primarily on three individuals, Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. There are other references in there, but he starts by mentioning Abraham. In fact, he mentions the call that Abraham received in Mesopotamia. He tells the story of Abraham leaving his family to follow God. Then he talks about Joseph and what it's like for Joseph to be sold into slavery. And even in Egypt, God is with him. And then he describes how God used Moses. And he describes the fact that even in the wilderness in a burning bush, God could say, this is holy ground because God was there. And so as he rehearses these very familiar events, we begin to see this recurring theme that shows up. This recurring theme of God speaking and yet people not understanding. We see it most clearly when he gets to Moses and describes the way in which Israel didn't understand many of the things that were happening. And so what he does here is very prophetic. Not only is he going to use prophetic language, we see that show up when he's told this story, and then instead of identifying with them, he focuses on them in verse 51. He says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. You can almost imagine Stephen. As you get to this point in the sermon, it's hard to picture him saying this without pointing his finger. It's just the way that the words sound. Verse 52, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. They were accusing Stephen of blaspheming the law. But Stephen says, no, you're the ones who received it and you haven't kept it. Not only does Stephen use language that we read in the Old Testament prophets, like saying they were stiff-necked or they were uncircumcised in heart and ears, he's also doing something that prophets did, which was tell a story to illustrate the role that this person or this nation was playing. One of the best examples of that is found in the book of 2 Samuel. After everything that David has done with Bathsheba, the adultery, the murder to cover it up, in chapter 12, it seems as if David has gotten away with it until a prophet named Nathan comes to him. And instead of directly confronting David at first, Nathan tells a story. He tells a story about a man who has a ewe lamb that he treats like a pet, almost like a member of the family. Someone else, because he wants a feast, thoughtlessly takes it. And David is incensed. And that's the point where Nathan says, David, you are the man. You're the one in the story you're so angry with. What you have done is the same thing that's upsetting you right now. It's a powerful way to tell David exactly what he's done in the sight of God. He tells a story and then points to his role in it. Now, there's a key difference here. Stephen isn't just making up a story. He's telling them their story. He's telling them what they would have known since they were children, what they spent their lives discussing and talking about it. But he says, you think you're the heroes of the story, but let me tell you what's happening. You're the ones who've gotten the law and haven't kept it. You're the ones who are resisting the prophet sent by God. You're the ones who are doing everything you look back at Israel and can't believe they did. It's no wonder then, as Jack read for us, they got so upset. They start gnashing their teeth. But it's because they're reacting to a truth that Stephen presented to them. They thought they were doing one thing. Stephen shows them what it's like in the sight of God. Now, this took place in a city that's far away from here, at a time that's far removed from us. So what can we learn from this interaction between Stephen and his accusers? How does this help us? Well, if you take a moment and think about it, all of us, when we view our lives, tend to think of ourselves as the main characters in our story. I don't know if you've thought about it that way. But I tend to see myself as kind of the protagonist, the hero in the story. And it's interesting to imagine that, because everyone that you come into contact with that you see is kind of like a side character in your story. They're the main characters in their story. That's kind of the way we all think. We think about how will things affect me. There might be something that happens that affects a lot of different people, but our thoughts will turn to, how does this impact my life? How does this change the way I live and the way our family is doing things? We sort of tend to do that. Sometimes we'll even tell stories. And the more often we tell the story, even if it's not quite intentional, it's just almost natural for us to make ourselves the hero of the story. So I'll start leaving out some of the negative things I might have contributed and just focus on what someone else did to me, because I'm the hero of the story. The only problem with that is there are all these reminders in life that there's something bigger, that there's something more than we can account for with our own human experience. This past week, our family got to spend some time with the congregation in Salt River, Arizona. And as we were finishing up that, we took a couple of days. And one of those days, we went to look at the Grand Canyon. Now, many of you have been to the Grand Canyon before. I had never been. Pictures obviously don't do it justice. There's really no way to capture what it looks like. But our tour guide, who was a believer in God, says that there are many people, in fact, over 6 million, that come to the Grand Canyon every year. And he said many of them, if you ask them, wouldn't say they believed in God, but there's something that draws them to this incredible area of the country. There's something that draws them to this formation. It's something bigger than themselves. It kind of reminds us of what the psalmist would say in Psalm 8 after looking at the stars. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. When we see the wonders that God has created, we get a hint that maybe it's not all about me. Maybe life isn't all about my situation and my desires. Maybe there's something bigger here. We tend to see ourselves as the main character of the story, but God, through His Word, shows us what our true role is. And sometimes that role can be difficult for us to accept. Because when I start reading through Scripture, I find out that as a human being, from the very beginning, human beings have been involved in sin, in doing things that are inconsistent with the will of God, and that it was God who had to act to allow us a way to bridge this chasm that sin had created, which was farther even than the Grand Canyon would be, keeping us from God. God had to bridge that gap. For me to really understand this story means to understand what my true role is, that I haven't always made the right decisions, that I have sinned and fallen short, that I'm the one who's to blame, that I'm not the hero, that God is. Now that's a pretty big change, to accept that new role. And so it's helpful to think about what Stephen says in his sermon. When he's describing, for instance, what happened with Abraham, Abraham had to leave his homeland and go to a new place. That's a challenge. Joseph was sold into slavery and had to be faithful to God in a new place. That's a challenge. Moses had been in exile because he tried to lead. He tried to raise up people that could stand up against the Egyptians, but no one was with him. And so he took the life of an Egyptian taskmaster. When people found out about it, he ran. That's a challenge. And the New Testament church, the Christians that are there in Acts chapter 6, up until this point, they'd all been together. They'd all been in Jerusalem. They'd been sharing with one another. They'd been helping out one another. But by the time this chapter is over and chapter 8 begins, we're going to see that they are scattered out all over the place. They're about to leave Jerusalem. They're about to go to a different place. That's going to be a challenge. And I don't know what your situation is right now, but I know it's a challenge if I'm going to accept the true role that I'll need to become a Christian. I mentioned spending some time with the Salt River congregation there. And by the way, they're sending you their greetings. They're very grateful for everything that Graymere has done. And I think they were a little bit disappointed it was just us, because they had all kinds of other people that they've grown to love here at Graymere. But one of the things that I noticed as I was talking with some of the members there and listening to their story of how they became a Christian is that more than once they described what it was like as Native Americans to tell their family what had happened, that they'd been baptized, that they'd become Christians, and that their family, in some cases, completely rejected them. In other places, they got the cold shoulder. Their relationship was never quite the same, because they were stepping out of the life they'd been living and they were stepping into their role in God's story as a child of God. And that was hard. It was a challenge. In fact, it's interesting to me that if you're looking through the book of Acts and you look at what happens to Stephen when he serves God, you might think, I don't know, if I want to recruit Christians, maybe this isn't the story to tell, right? Maybe I want to hide the fact that these kinds of things happened in the early church. But in reality, if the message of Christianity, if the gospel is worth our life, then it makes sense that we'd read about people who sacrificed their lives for the gospel. God reveals our true role in His Word. And so it's worth thinking about the role I'm playing right now and whether or not that fits in to the role God has for me. What is my story now? And am I willing to look at the gospel and say, this is my story? It's amazing to see the parallels between Stephen and Jesus here in the book of Acts. In 6, verse 15, We read, fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face, Stephen's face, like the face of an angel. It reminds us of the way, maybe if we're thinking back in the Old Testament, that Moses' face would shine after he speaks with God in Exodus 34. People are transfixed. There's something different about Stephen. And not only does he deal with false accusations the way that Jesus did, but he has the same response Jesus had when people are killing him. He asks that this sin would not be held against them. He has that same sort of compassion and care for them. As he says in verse 59, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. What is your story this morning? How do you see yourself? How do you see your role in your story? It may be this morning that you need to let the author and finisher of our faith be the author and finisher of your story. To write a new narrative. To change the role. To step out of the story you'd been constructing for yourself and step into the one God has lined up for you. It's easy for us to want to be in control of our own lives, our own story, and here's what I'm going to do and here's what I'm going to say. But I think deep down we're all looking for some kind of guidance in our culture today. And if you're here this morning looking for that guidance, looking for someone to tell you, here are the lines to say, here's the way to live that provides true fulfillment and then eternal home with Him. If you're looking for that, if you desire that, you can accept the role God has for you. It begins with understanding that we're sinners. Having faith that God sent His Son, Jesus, in order to bridge that gap. And once we've done that, once we confess Jesus as Lord, repent of the way we've been living, which means determined to live a different way, and we're buried with Him in baptism, we rise up ready to be in a new role in God's story. And allow Him to write the ending. It may be that you need prayers. If you'd like to pray with a couple of our elders, right after this service, out that doorway, there's a conference room. A couple of our elders would love to pray with you and for you, help you in any way we can. Or if you want this congregation to pray with you, to walk with you through a difficult time, we want to help you in any way we can. Let's all leave here making sure our story is His story. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand, as we sing together.